We'll have our usual question time that we have each week, and I encourage you to make the most of it, particularly on this topic where I am barely going to scratch the surface, probably raise more questions than I answer, and where I'll deal with some things in a kind of superficial way that are worthy of further reflection. So do make the most of question time. Let's pray together. Father, as we reflect together on what we find in your word, we pray that you fill us with faith. We pray that you bless us with understanding. Father, we pray that you might do that work of renewing our minds, that work of transformation in us. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife, Julie, her side of the family like to do jigsaw puzzles. And they take great pleasure in getting those final pieces in and seeing the complete whole picture. Do you know what they never ever do? They never just take the edge pieces and leave everything else in the box and try to complete the puzzle just using the edge pieces. They never do that. But that's what, for those of us who grew up in the West, that's what our culture does when it comes to the very live question of identity. This is not a new development. We've been doing it for over 400 years. And if you are up for a serious read, then Carl Truman's The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self is a fascinating summary of the history of how it happened. It's a pretty big book, but Truman writes well, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And scholars like Truman talk about Western culture as one where identity is found in what they term expressive individualism. That's the only big word I'll use today. Expressive, two words, expressive individualism, which just means that my true identity is determined by how I feel, which is then expressed in how I act and speak. What I know is dependent on what I feel. And this will instinctively make sense to many of us who've been raised in this culture. That instinct that, yeah, that feels about right, is itself a manifestation of the fact that we think in terms of expressive individualism, even if we've never heard that term. Do what's in your heart. Be true to yourself. Speak your truth. Or more recently, do you. These are all just expressive individualism in more familiar words. And it sounds like Craig is about to say this is bad. Well, not entirely bad. But the trick is to see what a thing produces when you take it to its logical endpoint. And after 400 years, we've got pretty close to the logical endpoint of expressive individualism when it comes to defining identity. And where have we got to? Transgenderism, transracism, and now transspeciesism. Doctors earning large fees for mutilating the reproductive systems of teenagers who are experiencing the identity struggles that have always been part of adolescence. Pharmaceutical companies discovering the shareholder value that can be created by persuading people that they can only be true to themselves by lifelong dependence on fortnightly hormone treatments. The case of Rachel Dozal, who was a prominent black activist in Washington State. The only problem was that under the afro and the fake tan, she was actually light-haired, blue-eyed, and freckled. But having been exposed, her response was, and continues to be 6 years later, that she is black because she feels black. And her deception was a creative non-fiction, in her words, a creative non-fiction. And now we have the emerging identity of other kin, people who believe that they are animal souls trapped in human bodies, some of whom are making plastic surgeons and tattooists quite happy in their attempt to conform their physical appearance to their inner sense of themselves. And then we have the political forces committed to enforcing conformity to what we might broadly label trans ideology, with serious pain for those who won't bow the knee. And at the moment, that only relates to the phenomenon that we call transgenderism. Most people would consider it ridiculous that we would ever be forced to take transracialism or trans species seriously. But then it was only decades ago that people would have said the same about transgenderism. That this is the fruit of expressive individualism must at least raise some questions about whether it makes sense. It raises the question of whether our inner feelings really can bear the weight of determining our identity. It raises the question of whether we have left some pretty important pieces of the puzzle in the box when it comes to the picture of identity. And we have. And the biggest missing piece is this. We are creatures with the Creator. We are creatures with a Creator. We didn't think ourselves into being. We are the handiwork of somebody else. We were made. In Genesis chapter 2, we get that powerful image of God forming the first human from the dust of the earth and breathing the breath of life into them. And then in Psalm 139 that Andrew read, the psalmist marvels at the blessing of being fully known by God. As part of that praise, he writes in verses 13 and 14, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." God is the one who has knit us together. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by a fearfully wonderful Creator. And that Creator is good and he loves us. The psalmist ends the psalm, in the first half of Psalm 139, the psalmist highlights how God knows him thoroughly and completely. Do you see that? He says there's no place where he can go. There's no thought in his head which God cannot see. Now that sounds a bit like, you know, Big Brother surveillance state sort of thing to me. It's the sort of thing that gets the Chinese Communist Party in trouble for human rights abuses. But the psalmist, he celebrates it because he knows that the God who he is so exposed to, this God who knows him so completely, he's good. This God is for him. In that we didn't read to the end of the psalm, but in its closing verses he writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You probably saw it on the news. There was fuss this week in the New South Wales opposition, because the deputy opposition leader's office created a dirt file on a colleague, not an opponent, a colleague, and it got leaked to the media. If the perfect version of that file existed for us, that would terrify us. If other people knew our secret anxieties and sins, we would be horrified. The psalmist, he invites God to see all of his anxieties and sins. He trusts that God is so for him and so good that he is happy for God to see the most shameful, the most unwelcome things within him. He knows that the God he trusts will have compassion on him and show him grace. He knows that God can be trusted to lead him out of those things into an everlasting way, a better, truer, eternal way. And he knows that God has not just the power but the love to do it. And we know that love even more powerfully than the psalmist, because we stand this side of the cross. The Creator created flesh for himself and stepped into his creation. And he allowed us to subject him to the worst things that flesh can experience. And he let us do it so that he could save us from our sin and lift us his creatures, lift us up into his divine and eternal life. That's how for us our Creator is. This is his love for us. We are creatures with a Creator, and that Creator is good and he loves us. And that good and loving Creator, thirdly, has made us in his image. He's made us in his image. Genesis 1, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And we don't have time to unpack today that idea of being made in the image of God properly, but let me just assert some things without fully justifying them. Firstly, to be made in the image of God means we are special. God created everything. He created every living thing. But only human beings are said to be created in his image. That makes us special. Secondly, to be made in the image of God means we were created for relationship with God. Every year, from late January, baby dusky whaler sharks can be found in Cabbage Tree Bay at Manly, to the delight of scuba divers. But you never see the mummy dusky whaler, which is good, because they're pretty big. The mother gives birth, and then off she goes. And the little baby sharks, they're like little copies of her, and they're left to make their own way and fend for themselves. God's not like that with us. He's our Creator, and he creates us for ongoing, real relationship with himself. Thirdly, to be created in the image of God is to be created for a purpose. The purpose is to enjoy and steward God's creation for God's glory. We are creatures with a Creator. The Creator is good and he loves us. The Creator made us in his image. We sinned, but the Creator recreated. In the face of God's goodness and God's love and God's power, human sin makes zero sense. Zero sense. But sin we do, and sin we did. And if you sin against a perfectly good Creator to whom you owe everything, then there would be something terribly wrong with the universe that let you just get away with it. And so in this world, we experience our identity as image of God under the dark cloud of divine judgment. That's just true. Relationships we know are fractured. Our bodies wear out and break down. Our minds mislead us into negative and unhelpful falsehoods and delusions and addictions, patterns. Sin earns divine curse. And we experience the weight of that curse in a million different ways each and every day. But because he's a good and loving Creator, God did that great act of cross-shaped love. He took on that human flesh to make atonement for our rebellion. And by resurrection, he gave birth to a new creation where the judgment is gone because the sin that provoked it is atoned for. A new creation where we will receive new hearts and we will be done with sin. and therefore a new creation where life will be only good all the time and forever. We are creatures with a creator. The creator is good and he loves us. The creator made us in his image. We sinned, but the creator recreated. And from these truths flow a number of implications, too many for us to talk about this morning, implications for our identity. And many of those implications also play into the identity issues that are front and centre in our culture at the moment. I'm just going to touch on a few of them. Firstly, fundamentally of these implications, there is a givenness to our identity. There is a givenness to our identity. We are not just purely who we feel ourselves to be. We are a work of somebody else's hand. Before I look inward or even around to define myself, I need to look upward and I need to ask, who do you say that I am? As I look at God, I need to say, who do you say that I am? And part of that givenness is that God made us physical. We're not people who have physical bodies. We are, in part, physical bodies. Our bodies are not, as often our culture assumes, the chariot that our true selves ride around in. Our bodies are part of our true selves. Our bodies are not plasticine that we can use to express our true selves. They are part of our true selves given us by God. And this has implications. It has implications for caring for people who experience gender dysphoria. Our bodies, including our reproductive systems, are part of the givenness that goes with being created by God. Because we live in a fallen world under divine curse, many things go wrong. As an example, it is possible to be a man who experiences dysphoria, which just means deep, well, it doesn't just mean, it means deep unhappiness and dissatisfaction. It's possible to be a man who experiences dysphoria over the fact that they are a man. It's possible for that man to feel like they are a woman trapped in a man's body or vice versa. That is gender dysphoria. It is not possible to actually be a man trapped in a woman's body because the body is part of who we are, not a thing that the real we can be trapped in. There is no disembodied me to be trapped. There is only the embodied me. Oliver Sacks was a famous neurologist who wrote The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat. If you wouldn't pick up a book on the basis of that title, there's something wrong with you. But one of the case studies in the book was about a man who utterly rejected his leg. And the leg disgusted him. He refused to accept that it belonged to him. That was a man with a pretty serious problem. He experienced some pretty serious distress. But in seeking to treat that man, nobody seriously entertained the notion that his leg really wasn't his and should be amputated. Everybody knew the problem was in the man's mind, not in his limb. Part of the experience of the fall is that sometimes our minds are darkened to what is true and they believe falsehoods. This is why part of salvation is the renewal of the mind so that it comes to reflect what is true and real. The person experiencing gender dysphoria has a pretty serious problem and is experiencing pretty serious distress. And they should receive our compassion and our concern and our love. And part of that love is remaining grounded in reality for them, as Sacks did for that man with his leg. Over the course of my ministry, I've ministered to people who've experienced some pretty serious mental health issues. A couple of those guys were subject to some pretty powerful delusions. But at no point was it ever helpful to go along with those delusions. The people around them who loved them had to be their anchor in reality, even though sometimes that made for difficult conversations. Also has implications for a different thing, and these are two different things. The second is it has implications for how we respond to the social and political movement called transgenderism. Some of you will have experienced the impact of this movement at work. I had a conversation with one of you this week whose employer was asking everybody to include their preferred pronouns on emails. And we need to understand what's going on here. This is always cloaked in the language of compassion and inclusion, but it's actually a power move to force everyone to speak and act and therefore ultimately to think in the categories of expressive individualism, which is to say falsely. What should a Christian do in the face of that? Well, they should recognise the move for what it is, regardless of what language it comes cloaked in, and they should not respond in the categories of expressive individualism, but in the categories of biblical realism. If you accept that you get to choose your pronouns, you've already taken on the assumptions of expressive individualism. You've left some of the pieces of reality in the box. I don't have preferred pronouns, but I'm a man. I don't have preferred pronouns, but I'm a woman. Such a response is almost certainly going to cost you something. But if we will not practice standing for reality in the small things, then what makes us think we will stand for reality in the larger things? Because we are creatures with a creator, there is a givenness to our identity. Second implication, because we are creatures with a creator, we exist for a purpose. We exist for a purpose. The wise and loving God created us with a purpose. Do you think he had our best interests in heart when he did that? Do you think that in his wisdom and his love, he might have come up with a better and ultimately more satisfying purpose than whatever we might come up with for ourselves? Do you think that when we live with the grain of his purpose, rather than trying to live against it, we might find more flourishing and blessing in our lives? There are certain forces in our cultural moment that desperately want to suggest that when people take God and his purposes for us too seriously, then we end up, you know, with a bleak and dystopian world of The Handmaid's Tale or something like that. Whereas what we actually end up with is yesterday morning, where a bunch of people from their teens right through to their 90s all gave up their time early on a Saturday to serve the church family together for no reward apart from some very nice scones. Thank you to whoever made those. Culture has one trying to say this is what happens if you take his purposes seriously. Yesterday morning, we see what happens. We're not people who are left to summon up some arbitrary and eternally insignificant purpose for ourselves, from within ourselves. Our wise and loving Creator has a purpose for us, and he calls us to embrace it. And he doesn't hide it from us. He wrote a whopping great big book to help us understand his purpose, and then he came among us as the man Jesus to give us the ultimate example of what a human life lived according to his purposes looks like. And he makes clear that the purpose he has for us is a good one, good for us. There's a reason that Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you," what does he say? "I will give you rest." The purpose that he calls us to is blessing. God doesn't call us to sacrifice our hopes and dreams in our lives for something smaller. He calls us to lay them aside for something bigger and better, something of eternal significance. There's a givenness to our identity. Second implication, we exist for a purpose. Third and final implication I want to talk about, we all matter. We all matter. There is a weirdness in our cultural moment. The language is so often inclusion and love, but the reality is demonization and polarization. And I worry at how language on both sides of many issues seems to legitimize hatred and to dehumanize people. It's very important that we understand how dangerous such use of language can be. I stood in front of what they call the killing tree in Chong'ek, where teenage Khmer Rouge cadres smashed the skulls of infants before slitting the throats of their mothers because they were counter-revolutionaries and therefore less than human. That is where modern revolutions end. Where they begin is with the dehumanizing language. And sometimes we dehumanize ourselves. It's a sobering statistical fact that the generation whose members have been given maximum freedom to define themselves, they struggle more with issues of identity and self-worth and anxiety than any of the four generations before them. And in the face of all of that, the Creator says, "I made you in my image." And that person who you despise and demean, I made them in my image too. Whatever anybody else says about you, when I look at you, I see someone created in my image and therefore precious. And you need to remember that I see the same thing when I look at the person who you despise or exploit. I'm ashamed to say that there are times when I really do bear ill will towards certain people. I've learned in those times to literally stop and remind myself, Craig, they are made in the image of God. For them and for me and for you, despite all that we've done to his world, despite all that we've done to one another, despite all the disrespect and the ingratitude that we've expressed towards him, God still counts us as special. He still loves us all the way to the cross. When you know these things about him, then why would anybody want to leave the most important pieces of the identity puzzle in the box? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us to see it. Help us to see this most precious, central, important piece of the puzzle. Father, help us to embrace it. This is difficult because our culture screams us in the opposite direction. All of our cultural imagination moves in the opposite direction. Father, help us to see it. That you are our creator, that we are your creatures, the work of your hand, and that this is good. Father, help us to understand the implications. Where they are challenging, give us courage and wisdom. Help us to stand as creatures who celebrate their creator and what he's done for us in his love. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again his praises, and then there'll be a chance to ask a question.
This next song speaks of us as those freed by grace and made new in the Lord Jesus. So please stand and let's sing this song together.
Open, no place to begin. Well, chains, I'm a prisoner no more.
So John and Tani have only recently, well, like now, joined the music team to lead us in our singing. So thank you, gentlemen. No, don't clap them. Thank you, gentlemen. Who'd like to ask the first question? I thought it was brave of them for both of them to be up here together too, so good on you for courage, man. Well, who's the one going to ask the first question? Viv, back. She's in the back corner. Excellent. Not your teacher discipline voice, though, please, Viv. Just your playground. Yes, thank you. Yeah. So the question is the practical one of how we live with, as Christian people, people who are in our circle of those we love who experience gender dysphoria and have taken steps to have surgery to transform, physically transform aspects of their body. How do we love them? Well, at one level, it's the way that we love any non-Christian person. So there are things that, there are ways in which I see the world differently to